Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. I want us to examine together the first three verses that Pastor Marty read when he read from this text of Scripture a few moments ago. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. One of the elements that makes a good mystery novel interesting is the element of surprise. It takes an extraordinary writer to take a good plot that would otherwise be just a good plot and give it a surprise twist that sets it apart from the ordinary. The ability to use surprise in that manner sets excellent writers apart from just ordinary writers of mystery novels. And that surprise twist is also what keeps you as a reader coming back to that author for even more. In the coming of the Messiah into the world, God's purpose contained what we might call a surprise twist. The surprise took place on two fronts. There was a surprise for those who anticipated a Messiah who would come to rule over an earthly kingdom with great military and political power and authority. There was also a surprise for those who thought that by causing great suffering and humiliation for the Messiah, they would thwart his purpose. Never would either group have thought the surprise twist that God was to bring in his providential control of all events. He would place that surprise twist in this great redemptive story of history. Matthew Henry notes, in the work of our redemption, there appeared the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now that this last part of Isaiah 52 and the whole of chapter 53 refer to the Messiah is beyond question. Most conservative biblical scholars believe that the last three verses of chapter 52 should actually be together in one chapter as part of chapter 53. The ancient Jewish rabbis, as well as the Jewish Targum, saw this prophecy as a prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. As well, many New Testament texts make use of this text to refer to the Messiah and to his ministry here upon the earth. Now, perhaps the most explicit of all these texts is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And in that text, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip to what we today know as the Gaza Strip. And in that text, the Spirit of the Lord so worked that he caused Philip to encounter a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And this man, in charge of the queen's treasury, had come to Jerusalem as a proselyte to worship Jehovah. He was sitting there in his chariot in the desert, reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit commanded Philip to run and to overtake this chariot and to speak to the Ethiopian official. Finding him reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Philip inquired as to his understanding of what he was reading. And the man replied to Philip that it was impossible for him to understand unless someone guided him in his understanding. He then asked Philip to come up, to sit with him, and to explain it to him. And Luke, the writer of Acts, notes that the text from which he was reading was the text of Isaiah chapter 53. The Ethiopian official inquired as to whether Isaiah spoke of himself or of another man. And then Luke makes this very, very important observation. In verse 35, he says that beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to this man. The Apostle Paul brings further evidence that Isaiah is writing concerning Messiah. Writing to the Romans in chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, he states, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand." Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 15, as his biblical warrant for preaching Christ to regions that had not heard about Christ previously. The Jews, on the other hand, after the first advent of Christ, call this a very difficult prophecy. Now, some have invented some incredibly fanciful interpretations. Some of the Jews interpret the prophecy of the whole nation of Israel in her captivity. Others have interpreted of King Josiah, who was slain by the king of Egypt. Some have interpreted to speak of the prophet Jeremiah in captivity. Now, we understand, of course, the reluctance of the modern Jews to interpret this text as referring to Jesus. That would undermine all of their religious system of Judaism. And yet we must ask why they refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And the answer to that question, I believe, is in this text before us. It is part of that surprise twist woven by God into the life and death of what Isaiah calls the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now look with me into this text, which begins the fourth of what are called the servant songs of Isaiah. Having declared that redemption is to come through Messiah, Isaiah now takes you behind the scenes to demonstrate how the redemptive act of Jehovah will actually take place. In verse 6, God had stated that in that day, the day of Messiah's coming and the day of his redemption, he says that his people would know that he was speaking to them. And he finishes the verse with the declaration, "Behold, it is I." And now in verse 13, he begins with that same word, "Behold," giving us the connection between those two verses. His servant is the Word of Jehovah. He is the Word of God to his people. He is the Logos of John chapter 1. And continuing the theme of his victorious redemptive action, God says to his people, "My servant shall deal prudently." Now that phrase may be a bit confusing to us. It is certainly true that Jesus always acted prudently, or as we today might use the more modern term, he acted with wisdom, or he acted wisely. In the whole of his public life, in preaching the gospel, in dealing with individuals, in answering the questions of his enemies, in his behavior, at his apprehension, at his trial, his crucifixion, he acted with supreme wisdom. Paul said of Jesus that in Christ dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet this phrase can also be translated, "My servant shall prosper," or "he shall have prosperous success." That is how Calvin interprets it. And I agree with Calvin that because the statement immediately follows it, "he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high." It seems to demand that we understand the phrase as "he will have prosperous success." Perhaps it might even be translated, "because of his wisdom, he shall have prosperous success." But it also fits better with the Hebrew mindset that viewed the Messiah as the conquering victor over all the enemies of the Jews. And truly Messiah would be a conquering victor, as that last phrase of verse 13 indicates. He shall be exalted. And as a reward for accomplishing redemption, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that the Father exalted him, raising him from the dead, giving him glory, placing him at his own right hand, and giving him power in heaven and on earth. He committed all judgment into the hands of the Lord Jesus, that all men might honor him as they do the Father. He is extolled by the people whom he redeemed. They attribute to him all glory for their salvation. They honor him in their hearts, in their affections, on their lips. He is made high in that he sits at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. God the Father has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Now this description of the exaltation of Messiah would have fit very well with the conception of the Jews concerning the Messiah. In their minds, they long for him to come, to tread down their enemies, to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. They suppose that they would be a part of his great army, and that together with him, they would enjoy the spoils of victory. What they did not understand, and here is the surprise twist to them, what they did not understand was that the pathway to victory lay through suffering. Thus Isaiah writes, "Many were astonished at you." Here Jehovah speaks directly to his servant. He speaks of his sufferings. And again, it might be possibly confused concerning the statement, "Many will be astonished at you." There are many instances in the Gospels, for example, where people expressed astonishment at Jesus. Two examples from Mark illustrate the point. Concerning his miracles, Mark records in chapter 7 and verse 37, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" And then concerning his teaching, Mark records in chapter 10 and verse 26, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" But that is not the astonishment of which Isaiah speaks. Rather, it was the astonishment that the one who came claiming to be Messiah should endure humiliation and suffering. He came unto his own people, and his own people treated him like the offscouring of the earth. The inhumane indignities he bore were without measure. Isaiah writes that his visage was marred more than any man. He was struck. He was slapped in the face. Men spit in his face. They placed a crown of thorns and twisted it into place upon his tender scalp. Never was there any sorrow like his sorrow. He that was fairer than all the children of men had his face marred and spoiled by the abuse of the Jews and the Romans upon him. So great were the indignities visited upon the Lord Jesus that the people could not believe that he could possibly be the one that he claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel. They were astonished at the thought, so that when he hung upon the cross, they cried out, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Matthew even records the astonishment of the disciples when he told them that the Christ must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Peter was so astonished at the thought, he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? And yet Peter had the audacity to do so. To which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of men. Now, to be mindful of the things of men means that you arise to a place of exaltation by exerting your authority. It means that you wield your power to crush your enemies. It means that you ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, not on a donkey. It means that you pronounce death to others. Others do not hang you on a cross. But to be mindful of the things of God is quite a different story. It is a perspective wholly different from the perspective of men. It is to see the hand of God working through our suffering and humiliation to bring about purposes that are not even visible to the human eye. As a result of the suffering and the humiliation and then the exaltation of Jesus, Messiah, Isaiah notes, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth at him. Now there's a different kind of astonishment. Though many within his nation were astonished at his humiliation and suffering and shame, now many will be astonished by the great salvation wrought by this submission to shame and suffering and humiliation. He will sprinkle the nations, the prophet says, cleansing them from sin by the blood of sprinkling, as the writer of Hebrews notes. As Calvin notes, the Lord will pour out his word over many nations, cleansing them with the washing of water by the word. Kings will shut their mouth, so great will be the effect of his work. And the vast magnitude of what Jesus has done will be such that it cannot even be expressed. And though they could not see it before the fact, now they see what God has done. And though they had not heard of the great salvation his humiliation and suffering would bring, now they have heard, and they consider, they ponder, they meditate upon what that humiliation and suffering had accomplished. Is that not why we are here tonight? To consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's pathway to exaltation, God's pathway to spiritual prosperity, is far different than that conceived by man in his natural human thought. Christ is the example for us in the manner in which God brings about exaltation for his church corporately and for those who are individually part of his church. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I must say, I do not think that this is what 21st century Christianity on the whole wants to hear. It may not be what you want to hear, but it is what God's word says. Christians today, for the most part, value personal comfort too much to desire to share in the sufferings of Christ, as Paul did. Christians today go out of their way to appear no different from the world. 21st century American Christians today think suffering is abnormal, not according to Scripture. Paul said that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many of you have that tacked on your refrigerator? He also said, and this is what's really important, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Do you see how vastly different the biblical conception of exaltation, of prosperity, is from the ordinary human conception? When has the church seen its greatest times of growth, both spiritually and numerically? Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 notes that the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel, and it was then the church grew. Tertullian, the great church father, has noted that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Which had the greatest effect upon the world for the good of God's kingdom? The politically and religiously motivated crusades, or the martyrdom of the apostles? It is in suffering, when human resources are at their lowest ebb, that the power of God is seen in its greatest force. In the late 1800s, prior to the rise of Islam on the African continent, missionaries went into the nation of Sudan, and they planted Christian churches in that nation. Some years later, forces hostile to Christianity forced all the Christian missionaries out of Sudan. And those missionaries were absolutely certain that the church in Sudan would not survive. And to their surprise, years later, when those forces hostile to Christianity were forced from power and missionaries were allowed back in, not only were the churches successful, they had grown immensely. And they were stronger than when the missionaries had left. I have no doubt that the same will be true of that church today under persecution from Islam or wherever in the world it is being persecuted. Now, this is the surprise twist that God writes into the story of the suffering church. He brings about exaltation through suffering, both corporately and personally. He brings spiritual prosperity to our lives, just as he caused Jesus, the Messiah, to prosper through suffering. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, looking back over the years of his life spent in the Soviet Gulag, wrote in his famous work, The Gulag Archipelago, that as he lay in prison, and I quote, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment, and I say sometimes to the astonishment of those around me, bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Now, we do not value suffering because there is anything intrinsically redemptive in suffering itself. We are not masochists. We value suffering as the means by which God reveals his redemptive power in us and through us. We value suffering because in suffering we learn that the power is of God and not of ourselves. We learn that when all else is removed and we have God, he is enough for us. John Bunyan, looking back upon his 12 years in the prison in Bedford, England, made a similar assessment to that of Solzhenitsyn. He quotes 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Then he says, "By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me and myself as dead to them. The second thing I learned was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, The way not to think is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We do not live in times or situations such as did Solzhenitsyn or Bunyan. We experience relatively little suffering today compared to them. I suspect that that may change. I suspect that persecution for Christians may not be that far away in the future. And yet I would urge you to read 1 Peter, because there he calls attention to the places where you may suffer. And even today, you may be a wife suffering from a relationship where your husband is not loving and kind. You may be a husband suffering in a situation where your wife is not submissive as you would like for her to be. You may suffer at work under someone who is harsh, someone who lacks compassion. You may experience some slight persecutions for being a Christian, for speaking out against Marxist-inspired cultural theories that deny the very existence of God. And yet God may be training you for something bigger. He may be training you to prosper by your trust in Him. God spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5 with this question: if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Now, while the response to any individual situation will differ, the principle for dealing with suffering is that which is set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The pathway to Christ's exaltation led through intense suffering. The church will be the church triumphant, but she must not be triumphalistic, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God is the supreme writer of history, and God gives that glorious twist to the story of suffering. Now, finally, the surprise that the crucifixion of our Lord brought to Satan and his forces is the second twist I want us to consider. They supposed that in the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, they had won the battle against God. A battle that had been engaged in the Garden of Eden. So the surprise, however, is in the fact that Satan and the forces of evil did not realize that they always go one step too far. And the forces of evil are not omniscient as God is omniscient. While we need to be careful to not underestimate the power of Satan, we also need to be careful to not overestimate his power. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. Those are attributes that belong only to God. And self-destruction is embedded in the DNA of Satan and the forces of evil. Satan always presses what he considers to be his advantage, and he presses it one step too far. Take, for example, the case of John Bunyan, from whom I quoted a few moments ago. The forces of evil hated Bunyan's preaching of the gospel. They wanted him silenced. Consequently, he was thrown into prison, leaving his wife and children, one of whom was blind, to fend for themselves. He was offered his freedom if he would promise but one thing, that he would not preach the gospel anymore. He refused, and he was kept in prison. For 12 years, he sat in Bedford Prison. But it was in that time that Bunyan wrote that great work that is still today read by millions, entitled Pilgrim's Progress. Now, many have come to Christ, and many Christians have been strengthened in the battle by that great work. Yes, Satan silenced Bunyan temporarily in prison, but by doing so, he gave him a voice that is still being heard hundreds of years later. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, remember, this is because Satan took one step too far. Now, of course, the cross is the greatest example of Satan and his forces of evil going one step too far. Where would we be if Satan had not entered into Judas the night before Jesus was crucified? Where would we be if Satan and his forces had not taken advantage of the envy and jealousy of the Jewish leaders toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Where would we be if Satan had not taken that final fatal step for him of prompting the Roman soldiers under the authority of the Jewish leaders to drive the nails into the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ? When Jesus uttered his last breath, surrendering his spirit into the hands of his Father, the Jewish leaders rejoiced, thinking that they had done away with the troubler of Israel. In fact, they had cried out to Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And little did they realize that in that step they took, some 40 years later, his blood would be upon their heads as Christ came in judgment against Jerusalem and the temple, destroyed them both, destroying Old Covenant Judaism. Satan rejoiced, thinking that he had crushed the head of the seed. In reality, in bruising only the heel of the seed, the head of the serpent was crushed. In accord with the purpose of God announced to man 4,000 years prior. The Apostle Paul spells out the end of Satan's overreach in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now notice this, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." What a twist. No human author could ever have thought it up. Someone once asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones why we call this day Good Friday. It seems this person observed that it should be called Bad Friday because it was the day that Jesus was crucified. And Lloyd-Jones observed that only those who could not see the plan of God in the crucifixion of Christ that brought about Satan's defeat would ask such a question. Because for us, it truly is Good Friday. And that is why today, when I see the forces of evil arrayed against the church, I cannot be overcome with discouragement. Satan has been defeated. And even in his guerrilla warfare against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that he has gone one step too far. And his ultimate defeat is guaranteed. That is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 7, verse 16, concerning the wicked, "The trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to be praying for those who are hostile enemies to the Church of Jesus Christ today. in the crucifixion of Christ, the head of the serpent has been crushed. The seeming victory of Satan was turned back upon his own head. And that is why our Savior could say, the very night before his crucifixion, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways above our ways, and your thoughts above our thoughts. Father, none of us could ever have planned redemption as you did. We would not have known what to do. But in your omnipotent, omniscient, great wisdom, a wisdom that we cannot even begin to understand, you brought about our salvation. And for that we give you praise and glory. We exalt you. We exalt Christ, the one who suffered, who was humiliated, that we might be raised to glory with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.